Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we always hear our Lord's words, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the title of our message this morning is, "Do this in remembrance of God's wise ways." Well, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper soon. And when we do it, we're going to be taking the bread and taking the cup and remembering our Savior. And I mentioned in my prayer that the gospel is simple. And there's a real simplicity in Christian circles concerning what our Savior did. You talk to people and they'll say, "Jesus died for me." And if you ask for more than that, you try to say, "What does that mean? Exactly what did he do?" A lot of times there's not. I know with myself, there wasn't much understanding other than that Jesus died for me. And you don't have to know much more than that to be saved. I think of what Paul says in 1 Timothy, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Dr. Machen in his book Confessing Christ talks about that as the minimum that you need to know. And so, but I think God doesn't want us to stay with the minimum when we have an understanding of what Christ has done for us. And when I was thinking about our celebrating the Lord's Supper for the last time this year, when I preached through 1 Corinthians, I took it in big sections. And verse 30 was a verse that I just sort of commented on briefly, and I set it aside and marked it, and when I sent Beth a selection of what I was planning to preach on, I said, "I want to go back to this verse for the Lord's Supper in December and have us really think a little more deeply about what Christ has done for us at the cross." 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Those are big words. And, we live in a day and age where people don't want to learn big words. They want to keep it simple. But there are words in the Bible that we need to know, we need to understand, and we need to master. God has given us those words. Those words mean something, and he defines those words all throughout the New Testament when they talk about what Christ has done for us on the cross. He says that he's accomplished wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So I want to just have us consider this, and we're going to look at it as we think about the context of what Paul is, the context in which Paul makes this statement. Because he's dealing with the Corinthians, and the Corinthians are very proud of their wisdom and their philosophy, and they're falling into the error of thinking that somehow or other their wise ways can be what redeems them. And Paul is correcting them. And I think that's good for us in the day and age that we live in. You know, all of man's wise efforts to solve man's real problems have failed and will continue to fail. And we need to remember that. And Paul is telling them that God's wisdom, God's wise ways is the only solution. So, you know, what's wrong with man's wisdom? What's Paul saying as he talks to them? The Greeks were known for wisdom. Philosophy sort of began with the Greeks. They were of a certain type of mindset. You know, every different groups, people groups have different proclivities, different strengths and weaknesses. We even see that today as you talked about people and their different nationalities. There's a reality to certain propensities coming along with those genes. And so the Greeks were like that. They loved to debate, loved to argue. That's why they liked Apollos. You know, Apollos was a converted Greek and a good speaker and one of those who was good at oratory. And it's interesting that when he talks about this, he talks about... where's the debater of this age? You know, that's what they put their hope in. Well, wisdom has we have to define wisdom. You know, wisdom is the ability to judge rightly and then follow the soundest course of action based upon knowledge and experience and understanding. That's a good definition of wisdom. Wisdom isn't knowing a lot of facts. It's knowing how to do the right thing with those facts. I mean, a person... has to choose the soundest course of action. So they do it based upon the things they know, the experiences they've had, and their understanding of those things and what it tells them about the situation, and then they judge rightly. And that's what wisdom is. So Paul's talking to them. To the Corinthians, wisdom is their wise attempt, based upon this knowledge and experience and understanding, to be right with God. And man's wise attempts is based upon knowledge and experience and understanding that's deficient. Now, with them, it was philosophy and religion more than anything else. But you think about the history of mankind. Religion, that's man's effort to get to God on his own, with his own mind. Find God, you know, offer him man's highest behavior or offer him the best person. There was a time when they'd sacrifice people, the best animal, the best behavior. Somehow or other, that's how we get to God. And all the world religions are man's attempt to reach up to God by good deeds of some kind or another, or deeds that make up for the bad deeds. And that's been the history of religion, as opposed to Christianity. There's philosophy, which then developed. Don't forget, very early on, man was pretty much expressing things religiously, even as they were worshiping early in the book of Genesis. But we see philosophy develop and come to age in Greek. And you know, it's rational investigation of truths and principles of being and knowledge and conduct. Discover man's highest good. Find God or find whether there is a God and find answers by using the mind alone. That's what philosophy is all about, debating. And it falls short, doesn't it? It falls short simply because man can't know everything. And in fact, man has the wrong understanding of what the problem is. And there's science. And, you know, science, a definition of science, a systematic enterprise that builds and organizes knowledge in the form of testable explanations and predictions about the universe. You think about that. Testable explanations. Well, science has gotten well beyond that. There are those, I think, I've read secular scientists who've said, you know, when we do this, we're getting into philosophy and getting out of the realm of science. But what is science trying to do? It's trying to discover more things about the physical universe and solve man's problems. You know, the big thing right now is global warming. We got to solve global warming. Well, we're trying to solve it by changing man's behavior, but they have the wrong view of man's behavior and what man's nature is like. And I think that if you don't understand man's nature, all efforts are only going to accomplish, minimal good or partial good. We don't want to say that somehow or other man without God can't accomplish anything. I mean, we're here, we have lights, we have amplification, we have the medicines we take. All these things were found by scientific discovery by men, and many of them didn't give the glory to God. But God in his common grace allows man to find these things and solve problems. But we're talking about solving the problem. And that's what Paul's talking to the Corinthians about, the problem, and that is the major problem that affects the human race. I mean, education is another way we think we just need more education and we can solve all the problems. I had a friend in seminary who said when you give Satan a PhD, you have Dr. Satan. But education can help people. It can, you know, take people away from superstitions and have them start thinking rightly to a degree. But what does the scripture say? You're always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth that counts. Paul says you cannot come to the truth that counts without God revealing it to you. We have a military solution. The scriptures tell us, you know, don't depend upon the strength of a horse. You know, God can turn battles according to the way he wants to. And so having a strong military isn't necessarily a guarantee that we're going to accomplish good. Our military has been used to accomplish a lot of evil in this world, along with a lot of good. And we have to face that. And politics, you know, politics is just how do you organize people and get things done and provide for people and treat people fairly and have a just system of courts and all that comes together. So there's all these political theories. And they ultimately cannot solve the real problem that man has. They can all help in terms of making life better here. But we're just putting Band-Aids on what the real problem is. I mean, if we finally find what is the most fair and the most workable form of government for America, whatever it be, whether it be a different form of capitalism, a form of socialism, whatever it may be, we bring it in and we have a utopia of fairness and prosperity and producing and getting rid of more want. And when it comes to the end, what happens when each person dies? And one day God brings in the end. So none of these things can ultimately solve the problem that Paul is talking about as he's dealing with the Corinthians, and he doesn't want them to lose sight. All of these ways that man attempts to try and solve the problem, they all lead to a denial of God and an exaltation of man in the long run, as we see where things are going. Man's wise solutions are not based upon an accurate knowledge of reality, are they? Think of what Paul says in Colossians 2. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used according to the human precepts and teachings? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Paul says all of these religions that seek to try and punish the flesh, that seek to try and get to God in different ways of human effort, all of them cannot do anything to stop the indulgence of the flesh. They cannot change the human nature, which is sinful, which is the problem, ultimately in causing all the problems. With anybody who teaches bad education, does bad science, does bad politics, misuses the military, why do they do that? They do it because they're fallen and they're in rebellion against God. Paul, Titus writes this, to the pure all things are pure, to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And there he's talking about the use of the mind in philosophy and education, and it ends up for them not being able to do any good works according to God's definition. Because ultimately, even if they end up doing good to mankind, they're doing it for the wrong reasons. And that, as far as God is concerned, is wickedness. I mean, Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you and avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. You know, in the King James, the word is actually science there. It's an old English word. But he says to him, don't get involved in what's falsely called knowledge. When the world comes to conclusions that are contrary to God's word, it is not knowledge, it's foolishness. But you see, God's solution, and this is what Paul tells us, that God's solution is wise because God knows and understands what is needed. And what does man need? Well, it's seen here in what God alone can provide and what he does provide in the cross. A man needs righteousness. Our nature is one of unrighteousness. In Isaiah 64, it says, we've all become as an unclean thing, and all our righteous deeds are polluted like a garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. He says, that's our problem. We are unrighteous. And all these efforts, I had somebody once say, who was a missionary in Africa, where they lived in these grass huts on mud, and he said they would actually go in and sweep the floor, this mud floor. And then after they were done sweeping, it was clean. It wasn't clean. It was still mud. They just had gotten the loose mud off of it. And he said what they needed to do was to cover it with something solid, something that wouldn't shed. And, you know, isn't that the way we are? We need to be righteous, not by a clean sweep, but we need a covering. We need sanctification is another thing he says that the cross provides, so obviously we need that. You see, our behavior, we are sinners by nature, and then we are sinners by behavior. And don't forget, in the Old Testament, God couldn't come among the people because they were unclean. They had to be sanctified. They had to have the priest go through certain rituals and a ceremonial setting apart of God's people. And, you know, God cannot come and dwell among us in that unrighteous state. And we're told in Hebrews 12, strive for peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And I believe there he's talking literally about holy living, which results because of the righteousness that we're given. And if you don't have that, you don't have the righteousness. And therefore, you don't have the holiness which marks somebody who's saved. We need redemption, right? Because, and that's a word that refers to slavery. And our lot is one of slavery. In Ezekiel 18, as I live, says the Lord, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine, and the soul who sins shall die. You know, that describes the state of our souls in this prison house of sin. And so we need a righteousness, we need holiness, we need redemption. Those are the real needs. And science and education and politics and the military, philosophy, all of the false religions, none of them can give us that and can give mankind that. I mean, once mankind has from God these blessings, then the proper use of all of those other disciplines can bring great blessing. They can bring blessing without that, but they ultimately bring cursing. I mean, think about science and all that it has accomplished. It now authoritatively is telling us there's no God. And they're out of their realm, but that's what they're telling people. And think about the general belief of the population who believe in evolution. And even if they believe God did it, we live in a sort of godless society. And so this is what we need. And this is what the Apostle Paul tells us then in verse 30. In Christ, God in his wisdom finds a way to give to us what we need and still remain righteous and holy and just. And he does it through the life and death of his son. Look what it says, because of him. That's basically telling us because of God. I mean, he's saying to the Corinthians, you think you're holy? Remember what you were. And then he gives us that litany of sexual sins and social sins. They were liars, they were cheats, they were greedy, they were homosexuals, they were adulterers, they were all of these terrible sins. He says, such were some of you. But you aren't anymore. Why? He tells us here why. He's the source of your life. It was him who did it. It's all of God. And that he accomplishes this in our lives. See, the wisdom of God ultimately is that God reaches down to us. All of the efforts of man are trying to reach up to God or bring God down, and they can't do that. And God in his wisdom devises a way where he comes down to us. He comes among us. He does what we can't do. And that's called the wisdom of God. That's why the gospel is the wisdom of God. It's the way God, the holy God, can come among sinful men, forgive them, and still remain just, because a just God must punish sin. And he punishes it in his son. So I just want to briefly look at these three words, and then we'll come to the table and remember God's wise ways. Look at what he does. First of all, he becomes to us righteousness. And what has he done for us? He's kept God's law for you and I. It's a positional righteousness. It's what's called a forensic term, a legal term. In the court of God, we're pronounced righteous because his righteousness is given to us. Paul sums it up in Philippians. I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then he says this, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. His righteousness imputed to your record and to my record is the first thing that God accomplishes in the cross. Now, the first thing he said is he gives us Christ's wisdom. And what that means ultimately is he gives us a mind to understand the scriptures, to understand God's way. No longer are we now out there trying to solve all of man's problems with all these other disciplines without God. Because now we understand the scriptures and we understand who we are, who God is, what Christ has done. We have the truth and we're wise because of it. And that wisdom says to us, I'm unrighteous, I need righteousness, and I see Christ and his righteousness and I cry out to him and it's given to me. And then he says, who's become to us sanctification. See, it also he also gives us, now there's a positional sanctification, a positional holiness. I'm in Christ, I'm holy in him. But what God does through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit is literally begin to make us holy in behavior. He begins to put sin to death in us and bring righteousness alive to us in a progressive way throughout the rest of our lives. And Paul says in Romans 6, now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of sin, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. His holiness applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit, making you more and more holy, moving from grace to grace, as the Scripture says to us. I mean, in reality, a person who is not holy is not going to go to heaven. Well, we're holy in Christ. But a person who is not striving to live a holy life is proving that he's not holy in Christ, or she's not holy in Christ, and he becomes to us holiness. Think about what we were before we came to Christ. We can all lament about how sinful we are and about how weak the church is and all that, but think about what we were without Christ and think about what we are with him and what we're becoming. It's just a wonderful miracle that he works in our lives, that we're sitting here on a Sunday morning and saying amen to the things of God and wanting to please him and wanting to bow before him in a few minutes and say, I've sinned, as the Ten Commandments are read. That's the work of God. That's growing holiness in us. And then he ends by saying he became to us redemption. That's a wonderful word. That's a word about payment. You pay to redeem something. And it's basically a word about paying to redeem someone out of slavery. He pays the price of our breaking the law. He pays the price of redemption to the Father. And this is a rich word because it's mentioned in the Scriptures many times. And it talks about deliverance. It talks about deliverance from guilt, deliverance from sin, deliverance from Satan, deliverance from hell. But the ultimate deliverance that it talks about is the great comfort we have. First of all, Colossians 1, he's delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transformed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there we're bought out of the slavery of sin. But in Romans 8, Paul cites that great redemption that we long for. This is what he says. And not only does the creation groan, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I've had a couple of weeks of being sick. Like I don't get sick often, but I got sick for the last month. And many have been much sicker than me for much longer. But it was enough for me to remember, Lord, I can't wait to put off this body and to be in a body that will no longer get sick and no longer is dying. And how we long for that. Do we not long for that? As we read the Scriptures to Jenny and talk to her, I've talked to her about the day if she'll trust Christ when she will see in heaven and have a sound mind. How much that means to someone who's in bed, blind, can't walk, can't get out. What comforts it gives to us that we have been redeemed from sin and all of its effects and all of the curse upon us. So, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I thought it just might be a good discipline for us to go back and take a look at this verse and think about what has Jesus done for you? He died for my sins? Well, what does that mean? He has provided righteousness. He has provided sanctification. He has provided redemption. These are technical words which have a lot of meaning in Scripture. But how much more do we appreciate what Christ has done? How much deeper is our praise? How much greater is our assurance when we understand these words and what they mean, what God has done through them? So at the Lord's Supper, it's when I say the Lord has said to us, do this in remembrance of me, we're saying do this in remembrance of God's wise ways and what he's done through Christ. If you're in Christ, you are righteous, you are holy, you are redeemed. And what a blessing that is. What a blessing that is. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we take a look at this passage, and there are many passages in the New Testament where these technical words are used. And we live in a day and age where there was a movement of church growth that said, stop using Bibleese, big words. People don't understand these words. Keep it simple. Speak the jargon. And there are those words. And those words are rich in their meaning, and they convey to us what Christ has done to us in a deeper way, what he's done through his death and what he does through his Holy Spirit. And so, Father, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning, we ask that as we hold the bread and take the cup, we would remember what it means to have his righteousness. Remember what it means to have you sanctifying us in real time, even now, and to remember what it is that we have been redeemed from and what we will be redeemed from on that last day when these bodies will be transformed. And so we thank you for the Lord's Supper and all that it teaches us as we remember our Savior in his name. Amen. I want to read the Ten Commandments. They are given to us by God to be read, to be heard, and to be meditated upon as we confess our sins before the Lord. And so I'm going to just ask us to bow together and be in a state of prayer as I read the Ten Commandments. Let's bow before the Lord. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your commandments read, we ask that your Spirit would expose in our hearts and in our minds the ways we have sinned against you in breaking your commandments, and that you would put into our hearts a spirit of repentance and confession, and that we might be forgiven by you, perhaps of sins which we have tucked away, hidden, ignored. And so bless us now as we hear your law at this time. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or daughter, male servant or female servant, livestock or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And our Lord summed up these commands when he said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and your neighbor as yourself. Our Father in heaven, we are bowed before you, confessing our sins as we have broken your commandments since last we celebrated the supper, since last we worshiped, and even yet this morning, in our own homes, with our own families, because we sin in so many ways we are unaware of. Lord, but we ask now that you would make us aware of the ways that we're sinning that need to be dealt with, need to be confessed, need to be repented of. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, show each of us where we can say to you, as David, when his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah were revealed, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against you, Lord. Forgive us and wash us in the blood of Jesus. For we pray it in his name. Amen. the gospel in Galatians 4, I'm going to read this just to encourage us and assure us of our forgiveness. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heirs through God. May we thank God for his promised redemption and forgiveness of our sins as we have confessed our sins to him. I want to read a passage of Scripture which is an account of our Lord's institution of the Lord's Supper. We hear from his lips the command for us to do this from the Gospel of Matthew. The disciples are with our Lord in the upper room celebrating the Passover. And in Matthew 26 we read, And now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take and eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, Drink all of it, for this is the blood of my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. The scriptures also give us a warning, and that warning is that as we come to the Lord's Supper, Paul in 1 Corinthians warns us that we must come in a manner worthy of what the supper is all about. When he rebukes the Corinthians, he tells them they're coming in an unworthy manner. Not that they're unworthy, we're all unworthy, but the manner is unworthy. They're treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal. They're being uncharitable to the poor as they celebrate the supper and as they eat that common meal along with it. You know, we're told there that we need to come to the table humbly. We need to come to the table admitting that we are sinners saved by grace. We're not to come to the table as hypocrites, hiding sin and coming just for show. We're not to come to the table if we don't know enough to discern what the Lord's Supper is all about. We have children. Many of you children are not receiving the Lord's Supper yet. And you need to long to receive the supper. And you need to tell mom and dad and tell the elders, I would like to come to the Lord's Supper. I think I'm old enough to profess my faith and to let us know. But until then, observe what your parents do. Because you can partake with your hearing, with your eyes. You can partake with some of your senses the gospel as it's proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. And so I would say to you, if you are a sinner saved by grace and sorry for your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus, come to his table. And if you fit the other descriptions, then I would encourage you to refrain or even to repent right where you are before you come. But come to the table in a right manner. Receive the Lord's benediction. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. From him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. May grace, mercy, and truth be yours now and forevermore. Amen.